Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you not only to defend the historic Christian faith, but to become a winsome witness to a spiritually hungry but skeptical world, because life and truth matter. To learn more, or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. First up today, Bruce, listening in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Hi, Bruce.
Hello, how are you?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm doing fantastic. This is the first time I've actually been able to get on the radio with you.
Well, glad you did.
My question is, where did the other people that were apparently alive at the time, where did the woman come from that Cain married?
Well, Cain would have married either a niece or a sister. You have to remember that Adam and Eve lived a long period of time. They had many sons and daughters, and the sons and daughters would have intermarried. And therefore, you would have had not just a few people, but a lot of people. You could have an entire land of Nod, as indicated in the biblical text. So there's no problem whatsoever, because genetic imperfections accumulated gradually over time, and therefore there was no prohibition against incest in the earlier stages of human civilization. God issued the Levitical law against incestuous relationships at the time of Moses, hundreds of years after Cain. And so familial relationships were preserved and birth defects were prevented. So again, no problem whatsoever in the early stages of civilization for a sister or a niece to intermarry in a familial relationship.
Okay, so Adam and Eve had many, many children, and they just mentioned the two instead of listing all of them.
Well, that's exactly right. I mean, you don't have a complete genealogical construction even within the book of Genesis. What you have is highlights. So if you look through Genesis, what do you get? Well, you get these highlights, which are pretty interesting, such that you can remember the book of Genesis using your 10 fingers. It's laid out sequentially like that and becomes very memorable. But that is because you have highlights. I mean, you have a history of creation, then you have a history of Adam, then you have a history of Noah, but you don't have a history of everyone in between. And so it goes on through the patriarchs up until you have Israel, who becomes, of course, the key figure. Jacob, of course, his name was changed to Israel. He becomes the key figure that the Bible deals with, because God is now raising up a people that is called to be a light to the nation, so that the redemption lost through Adam and Eve can be the redemption regained through the second Adam, Jesus Christ.
Right. I assumed that that was the case, but I wasn't sure, and I wanted to check with you. I love your program. I love what you do, and I really rely on you a lot.
Well, thank you very much. I sure appreciate those kind compliments. We do want to remind everybody listening to this broadcast that we cannot do what we do single-handedly, and that's why we ask you to support the ministry. And it's so important to have discernment ministry vibrant today, because in an age of information overload, people need desperately the ability to discern between wheat and chaff and heat and light. And this ministry provides that very thing. Check out the web at equip.org. There you find information that's vetted, information that you can absolutely rely on. We'll talk next to Renee in Edmond, Alberta. Hi, Renee.
Hi, there. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I just have a quick question. I have a friend who goes to a church in the United States, and she recently posted on her Facebook that her church experienced what's called a glory cloud. I'm just kind of wondering, since I've never experienced one of these before, I mean, I obviously know the biblical context of a cloud of glory, but I mean, what do you sort of think about that? What's your take on that?
Words and phrases are not univocal, they're equivocal. They take on the meaning that the context allows them to have. So someone may say that the presence of God was very strong at that point, and that's what they mean by the glory cloud. They really sensed the infilling of the Holy Spirit or the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and therefore they were more adequately enabled to speak the word of truth. So it really depends on what someone means by it.
I mean, she showed a video of it, and it showed almost like sparkles flying through the air in the entire congregation, and they were floating upwards. And so they're like, look, look at the glory cloud. And so... Yeah.
Well, that, of course, is nonsense, but I was trying to give people okay. the benefit of the doubt.
I know. I was kind of... I know.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay, so it's probably not really much of a... I shouldn't take too much stock in that.
Well, I would go further than that and say take no stock in it whatsoever. In fact, chide the person for sensationalism.
Yeah, not too bad. Well, thank you very much.
You got it, Renee. Good talking to you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Justin next in Kansas. Hi, Justin.
Hi. I had a question. I had a friend recently that stated to me that Jesus never explicitly said anything or condoned anybody that was homosexual. And I was trying to, I mean, I know my stance on that and that God had already put that and set in law that homosexuality is wrong and the law has been set to condone that. But he says that Jesus never explicitly condoned anybody or said that it was wrong. And I was trying to see what your take on that was.
I think it's revisionist history at its worst, because all available evidence speaks to the contrary. While Jesus did not directly address incestuous, intergenerational, interspecies, or for that matter, same-sex sexuality, what he did was clearly reaffirm every jot and tittle of enduring moral law. So if Jesus did that, he spoke vicariously to the issue by affirmation. And I would say the same thing is true of the Apostle Paul. He derived his prescriptions against same-sex sexuality in Romans chapter 1, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 from the creation order of Genesis and prohibitions of Leviticus. And he contended that even Gentiles without access to direct revelation of Scripture have enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion to homosexual behavior. And of course, Jesus Christ is God. And in the book of Romans, Paul actually describes both the perversion and the penalty for the perversion when he says the women exchanged natural relations for unnatural relations. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and then received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. So I don't think that there's any question whatsoever that the Bible as a whole, both in the Old and New Testament, makes absolutely crystal clear what its perspective is with respect to same-sex sexuality.
Yeah, no, that was one thing I was trying to get across. I mean, definitely not like that, but I mean, I don't think God ever really, or Jesus ever condoned any one sinner of their sin. He tried to bring them back to the light and show them what the truth is rather than condone them for their sins.
I mean, the whole idea is not condemnation, although there is condemnation, and that's why I say there's a cause-effect relationship between the sin and the consequences of sin. But the real issue here is, as you say, God puts parameters around our life, not because he's some kind of a cosmic killjoy, but because he wants our joy to be complete. So if we now say, well, God, you have said that an incestuous relationship is wrong, but I know better, I'm going to marry my sister, there's a consequence to that. And the consequence is very self-evident. We don't even have to discuss that. Although in our society today, there are people that are saying, you know, there's nothing wrong with a brother marrying a sister. If they love one another, why can't they do that? The point is that God has put parameters around our life because he knows better. He's the one that created us. He's the one that provides the owner manual. If you buy a brand new Mercedes-Benz and say, you know, I'm going to plow a field with it, and you hook a plow to the back of the Mercedes-Benz and start plowing a field with it, and the Mercedes-Benz starts to backfire and eventually break down prematurely, you can't go back to the manufacturer and say, you know, there's something wrong with this Mercedes-Benz. Well, what have you been doing with it? Well, I've been plowing a field with it. Of course it's going to break down. God has given us a owner's manual, and if we disregard the owner's manual and say we know better, then we're going to run into problems. Homosexuality requires a person to contradict their own biology, as though God plays a cruel joke on someone by creating their mind and emotion for attraction to same-sex sexuality and yet creating their bodies in direct opposition to that attraction. Be right back.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do. Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence.
Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org, equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jim in Cherry, Montana. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good. How are you?
Good. I had a friend of mine that I used to work with, and he was a felon, and he had became saved, and we had a discussion, and he was telling me that even if you had committed a murder no one knew about, that you're still going to go to heaven even if you're saved. And I was just like, aren't you accountable for this? And he said, no. He goes, if no one knew about it, if, you know, you walked away from it or, you know, and it's been bothering me for a while. Because I was telling him, I said, you got, you know, if a person did or didn't, you know, you got to be accountable.
Yeah, and, you know, David is a quintessential example of that. He had Uriah murdered on the battlefront and lived in complete denial of that until he was directly accosted by the prophet, and the prophet, pointing a bony finger at him, said, "You are the man." And then David came apart at the seams and recognized his sin, and also recognized that he was facing the consequences of his sin. And that's the one thing we have to recognize. We can get away with sin, but we can never get away with the consequences of sin. They follow inexorably like night follows day. And therefore, we should not sin in cavalier fashion. We should recognize the consequences follow, even though God can forgive.
Well, I did bring up David, and then he was like, well, if David had died, then he still would have gone to heaven.
Well, that's not the point. I would agree. You know, you can go to heaven, but there are consequences, and that's why I say you can't simply sin in cavalier fashion. There are consequences to sin, and they follow inexorably like night follows day. So the consequences of sin are what are at issue. Yes, there was a powerful testimony to the goodness and grace of God in the life of Carla Faye Tucker. I don't know if you remember that. She openly confessed to the axe murders of two human beings. And she also openly confessed that Jesus Christ had become the Savior and Lord of her life. And in fact, her testimony was powerful because you could think that if God has the power to transform someone like her, no one is outside the pale of his forgiveness. But there are still consequences to her sin. And I remember that the scholar in residence of the Wilberforce Forum of Prison Fellowship actually spoke out and said something to the effect of suggesting that the ultimate human crime should not be met with ultimate punishment at the hands of civil authorities is not compassion, but it's moral prostitution of the highest order. If a person cannot be made to answer for a capital crime, then everything in the world is arbitrary and nothing is certain. So, yeah, God can forgive, but we're still held accountable for what we do.
Sure, absolutely. Yeah, I just wanted to get an authoritative voice on that so I could just bring that back to him.
Well, appreciate your call.
I appreciate your time, sir. You have a good day.
Thank you. You as well. When mercy overshadows morality, the consequences are massive. In fact, in a culture unwilling to uphold the death penalty for someone who has confessed to murdering someone in cold blood, that's the kind of culture that is willing to compromise the sanctity of human life. While capital punishment is scandalous to the secular mind, it is central to a biblical mindset. The moral rationale lying behind life for life is rooted in Genesis chapter 9. And that imperative is directed at humanity as humanity and thus is universal in its scope. Deliberately killing someone who is created in the image of God is tantamount to killing God, as has been well said in effigy. And capital punishment is the means by which society underscores the sanctity of human life. Going back to Carla Faye Tucker, if her sentence is commuted because she is found in Jesus Christ, then you have a precedent for establishing the efficacy for a murderer who finds Krishna to be spared as well. So I think we have to look at this credibly and clearly. I actually did many years ago a CRI perspective on that, which I think is still available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Jahira, next, listening in Brooklyn, New York. Hi.
Hi, you doing, Hank?
How are you?
I'm good. I just I started listening to your show this past month. I listen to it now every day driving home from work, and I really appreciate your insight on a lot of things. It has cleared up a lot of different things that I had questions about.
Oh, wonderful.
I'm still a little bit confused because I know you touched on this. It's about our souls. Now, I know that when you die in Christ, you go with the Lord, but when you die without Christ, you are apart from the Lord. Now, if you are apart from the Lord, where are you? Are you actually still around? Because I know, me, I believe that there is a spiritual world around us, like a spiritual warfare.
Yes.
And there's a world around us that we do not see, but it's there. Now, are these souls in this world? Because I know they live apart from the Lord. So I'm a little bit confused on that.
Yeah, well, first of all, I think that most of what you're saying is pretty clear, not confused. But let me just add something to what you've already said. You have to recognize that when a soul is apart from a body, that soul does not have awareness. It doesn't have extension in space. Because by definition, a soul is non-physical, and non-physical things do not have extension in space. So they don't have, as it were, awareness. They do have awareness. So to ask where a soul is actually a category mistake. To ask whom a soul is with would be more correct. And I think that's what the Bible is discussing. It's not discussing things in locational terms, but relational terms. Now, that doesn't mean that the language of Scripture, if taken at face value, doesn't sound like it's using locational terms, because it does. But God is using heavenly condescension to explain things to us in ways that we can grasp, and I think that's what's going on. So the idea is simply absent from the body, present with the Lord. So if I were to die in Christ, I'd be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Conversely, if I die out of Christ, I'm absent from the body, and I'm in torment because I'm not in the presence of the Lord. So again, it is a relational issue. If I'm not in the presence of the Lord, that is tantamount to torment, whereas if I am, it is tantamount to paradise or bliss.
Oh, okay. Now I understand everything. Okay, thank you so much for your help.
You got it, and thank you so much for listening to the broadcast. Glad to have you aboard as a listener. Back to the phone lines now. Talk to Rita in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Rita.
Hello, Hank. I just had a question about Satan. If he's not omnipresent, meaning he can only be, I guess, in one place at one time, all the other fallen angels, does that mean that he's not really in control of them because they are everywhere and there's probably no control of them, but yet he's the one that everyone says causes all the problem, but aren't they out there causing problems too?
Well, absolutely, just as you have said, but that doesn't mean that there's no control. I mean, the fact that the president is in Washington, D.C., and I am in Charlotte, North Carolina, doesn't mean that he does not have some control over my life in some way. So I don't think the fact that Satan is not omnipresent doesn't mean that he cannot exercise some delegation or authority over other fallen angels. But I do think that you're very right in emphasizing the fact that demons nor the devil are omnipresent. And that's why we say a demon is said to be where a demon acts. I mean, they're non-physical entities, and therefore they act in conjunction to physical entities. So I can say that I am being harassed by a demon. I can say that a demon sits on my shoulder and whispers in my ear, but that language has to be contextualized because a demon doesn't sit on my shoulder in actuality, because a demon is non-physical. He doesn't whisper into my ear with vocal cords because a demon doesn't have vocal cords. But there is a sense in which he does exercise some kind of mind-to-mind interaction with human beings, and that is precisely why we're told to put on the full armor of God, because our battle is not against flesh, but against authorities in high places, against demons and demonic forces that seek to subvert our lives.
Okay, can they travel through people, these demons? I mean, how do they move about? Can they move, like the devil, is he just always in one place, or can he actually move about?
Well, I mean, the fact that demons are non-physical does not mean that demons cannot in some way be where they act. But exactly how that works, I cannot say, any more than I can tell you right now how the mind can cause the physical synapses of your brain to fire. I know that the mind does, and I know that the mind and the brain are not identical because the mind and the brain have different properties, but I cannot say exactly how the mind interacts with the physical function of your brain. That's beyond my ken. But I do know that we are called to be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Look forward to seeing you right back here tomorrow with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.